Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This is probably what it's going to feel like when I actually deliver these lectures at CBTS in a few weeks. There won't be 50 or so people as there normally is in our Sunday school class when there's not a wedding going on. So this feels a lot more classroomy, which has been the kind of the vibe that we've been exploring over the past, I don't know, year and a half, roughly. This is the last History of Christian Philosophy lesson that you'll have to endure. I can't thank you guys enough for letting me work through some of these prominent thinkers from really second century to the past century. This will be a late 20th century figure that we consider this morning. But I just want to say thank you for giving me the opportunity to knock some of these out and to hopefully just give you guys some food for thought about how the Christian faith has been developed and thought through and articulated over the centuries. And I know I've been encouraged working through this material, but I hope you've been encouraged and stretched as well in light of, I think this will be the 13th message that that we'll have devoted to this series. So you didn't get the whole class, but you definitely got close to, I guess, basically two-thirds of the class when it's all said and done. So I'm very thankful to have to gotten to this point and looking forward to a new series, hopefully, as we move out of this one and into the next one. Well, today we're going to be considering a figure who is strongly liked and strongly disliked, depending on who you ask and depending on who you consult. On the supportive side of the coin, John Frame, a man who I have quoted a number of times in this series and has used his textbook as the primary textbook for this series, he regards our figure today, Cornelius Van Til, as, quote, the most important Christian thinker of the 20th century. So you have a guy who really likes Cornelius Van Til, would even call himself a Van Tilian, who says, hey, the guy we're going to consider this morning, he is the most influential or significant Christian thinker of the last century. That's how important this guy is to the development of Christian thought. And then a guy who would be very critical of Van Til, and we'll see that later on in this morning's lesson, he at least acknowledges the importance and the influence that Van Til has had from the middle of the 20th century and even into the present day. He says, quote, Keith Matheson, that is, quote, Van Til established himself as one of the most influential American Reformed theologians of the 20th century. So whether you're pro-Van Til or whether you're anti-Van Til, wherever you fall on the spectrum, the overwhelming consensus is this is a very important figure. But as we'll see, there are people who really, really like him, and there's people who really, really don't like him. And he's been a source of division in our day, even within the broader Reformed Baptist landscape. So this is a figure that that continues to turn heads and continues to be widely discussed. So I hope and pray that I'll give you at least some food for thought this morning, and you can form your own opinions about Van Til as you have opportunities to look at to him further. But for the purpose of trying to keep this message as close to 45 minutes as possible, you'll notice in your handout that there's three positive contributions to the history of Christian philosophy. I'm going to cut the first one out of the formal presentation that I'll give this morning. You can read through that on your own time if you'd like. Again, the handout's just for you to have something to take home with you. You don't have to follow along. You don't have to stress over keeping up. It's just a supplemental resource for your benefit. You can take it or leave it as you desire. But what we'll do this morning is we're going to look at a biographical sketch of Van Til like we've done with other figures, and then we're going to look at two positives and the two negative contributions that I've identified in that handout. So that kind of gives us a little bit of an overview of what we'll be seeking to accomplish during our time this morning. So a flyover analysis of Van Til's life. We'll start there in this Sunday school lesson. Van Til's unwavering resolve to proclaim and promote his Christian convictions in adulthood cannot be separated from the devoutly religious upbringing that he experienced in childhood. He was the sixth of eight children born to Eit and Klazina Van Til, being raised on a dairy farm in Grootegast, Netherlands, until immigrating with his family to Highland, Indiana at the age of 10. The Van Til family was staunchly committed to the Dutch Reformed tradition as expressed in the three forms of unity And this was expressed through his family's involvement with what was called the Reform Succession Party in the Netherlands, and then their membership in the Christian Reformed Church of North America when they arrived to the United States. In his pamphlet entitled, Why I Believe in God, we get a glimpse into the spiritual rhythms of Van Til's childhood. He recalls, quote, at every meal, the whole family was present. There was a closing as well as an opening prayer, and a chapter of the Bible was read each time. The Bible was read through from Genesis to Revelation. I do not claim that I always fully understand the meaning of it all, yet of the total effect on my life there can be no doubt. The Bible became for me, in all its parts and in all its syllables, the very Word of God. I learned that I must believe the Scripture story, and that faith was a gift of God. I was conditioned in the most thorough fashion, for I could not help believing in God, the God of Christianity, and the God of the whole Bible, end quote. Apparently, this is a pretty recurrent theme that you'll even find in the broader Dutch Reformed tradition. I think I've heard Joel Beakey even express that kind of his family worship rhythms look something similar to the spiritual milieu that Van Til experienced growing up. He was reared in a very God-fearing home, rooted in the broader Reformed tradition, and particularly more narrowly the Dutch Reformed tradition. But despite Van Til's humility regarding his understanding of the Bible, as he's expressed looking back on his childhood, we find that he possessed an unusually remarkable mind even from the earliest stages of childhood. After receiving a rigorous combination of homeschool and Christian school education, Van Til would move off to Grand Rapids, Michigan to attend Calvin College at the age of 19. It was during his time at Calvin that Van Til would be exposed to the preaching of R.B. Kuyper and Herman Hoeksema, which would then lead to Van Til becoming interested and really wrestling with a desire to pursue pastoral ministry in the future. These inclinations would play a role in Van Til's subsequent enrollment into what became Calvin Theological Seminary in 1921. It was at Calvin Theological Seminary where Van Til would immerse himself into the biblical languages, and he would be exposed to preeminent Dutch Reformed thinkers such as Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, and Louis Burkhoff, who was teaching systematic theology at Calvin during those years. It was also during Van Til's time at Calvin where he would study philosophy under a man named William Harry Jellema. And this figure would play a pivotal role in preparing Van Til for the focus of his PhD studies and a variety of works that he would publish in his later years of adulthood. He would undergo 7 years of formal education at Calvin College and Calvin Theological Seminary before then moving to Princeton, New Jersey to pursue further academic education. In those days, Princeton was on the decline, but there was a time in church history where Princeton was regarded as the academic elite for Christian theological training. And there were still faithful professors at Princeton that would play a formative role in shaping Van Til's thought. It was at his time in Princeton where for 5 years, Van Til would obtain a total of 4 degrees. He would win multiple awards for academic papers submitted in conjunction with his THM and his PhD coursework. And he would be mentored and influenced in a very personal way by the likes of figures such as J. Gresham Machen and Gerhardus Voss. And Van Til had such a close relationship with Gerhardus Voss that he would actually preach his funeral later on in 1949. So Van Til, remarkable mind, 4 degrees in 5 years at a very elite academic institution, even despite being on the decline at this particular period of time. But even despite all of the academic accolades that Van Til was amassing in these years, he still had a deep heart for the pastorate. He was firmly convinced that after going to seminary and after going through the rigors of Christian academia, that he would eventually make his way back home to Michigan and serve as a pastor in a small town church. And that's what he did initially. He moved back to Michigan in 1927. To pastor the Spring Lake Christian Reformed Church, and he was perfectly content to serve in that capacity all the way until the Lord would call him home to glory. His dear wife, Raina Van Til, and him were settled on just raising a family, maybe on a dairy farm, and Van Til being a small town pastor. And yet, in the providence of God, despite those desires being central in Van Til's thinking, as Princeton continued to drift towards theological liberalism, there would be a breaking away from Princeton's faculty to establish what we now know as Westminster Theological Seminary, which was formally established in 1929. If you were here for Pastor Austin Walker's Q&A that we did, that's where he would eventually go to seminary. Many other prominent Christian thinkers have gone to Westminster. It still remains a faithful seminary to this day. But as Westminster was being founded, J. Gresham Machen, who was the founding president of Westminster, and another faculty member named Ned Stonehouse, did everything they could to convince Van Til to leave his quiet life in Michigan as a pastor and move back to the East Coast to then be instrumental in the formation of this seminary, and particularly in the apologetics department. We get a glimpse into Machen's urgency to persuade Van Til to join the staff at Westminster in the following excerpt from a telegram that was sent in 1929, almost 100 years ago now. Here's what this excerpt says. "Seldom is any enterprise so dependent upon the decision of one man as our movement is dependent upon yours. I beg you, therefore, not for our sakes, but for the sake of the gospel, cause to rejoice our hearts by accepting the invitation. We shall be almost terrified to lose heart if you do not come with us." Now, after hearing something like that, we would probably think that Van Til just immediately jumped on. Of course, it's the Lord's will, I need to go. Well, we would be wrong with that assumption. He would actually decline this hearty plea, initially only committing to go out for just a semester to engage in some lecturing there at Westminster to kind of help the seminary get off the ground. But eventually, within a matter of days before classes beginning the following fall semester of 1929, Van Til would make the decision to move out to the East Coast after all, to go full-time in his commitment. And he would remain a full-time faculty member at that seminary until 1972, even continuing to lecture on a part-time basis until 1979. So about 50 years of service to Westminster from when he actually made the full-time commitment to go out in 1929 to the time he was no longer lecturing at some point in 1979. Now, Van Til has had an influence on a number of prominent thinkers of the past century and even here at the beginning of the 21st century. I'll just give a few names that I've written down for the sake of giving us somewhat of an idea of the sorts of figures that he's influenced. You may know a few names. If you don't, that's totally fine. But Greg Bahnsen, Edmund Clowney, John Frame, Richard Gaffin Jr., R.J. Rushdoony, Francis Schaeffer, Harvey Kahn, and Samuel T. Logan, who would serve as the president of Westminster from 1991 to 2005. These are some of Van Til's most formative students that he influenced and that he was able to have a relationship with. There are other students as well who sat under Van Til. There's too many names to mention. Again, Austin Walker had the opportunity to sit under Van Til when he was at Westminster. R.C. Sproul's mentor, John Gerstner, I believe, sat under Cornelius Van Til when he was in seminary, or at least had interactions with Van Til when he was in seminary. There's just figure after figure after figure that, regardless of if they always agreed with everything that Van Til said, they regarded him with a high measure of esteem as a godly man and as a brilliant mind. Now, what's often overlooked in contemporary conversations surrounding Van Til is his steadfast commitment to the flourishing of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If you're familiar with the OPC, you'll know that it was established in the wake of theological liberalism that was unfolding in the early 20th century. It was founded in 1936, where shortly after its founding, Van Til would become a member and an ordained minister in the OPC. And he would remain an ordained minister until his death in 1987. So Van Til would serve, again, another 50-plus years as an ordained minister in the local church, in addition to all the seminary work that he was doing and all the writing that he was doing in his Christian academic career. I love how John Meather describes Van Til's service to the church in his biography entitled Cornelius Van Til, Reformed apologist and churchman. This will give you kind of an inside look at the kind of man that Van Til was as we prepare in a few moments to get into some of the aspects of his thought. Meether writes that Van Til spent his lifetime attempting to raise the banner of the Reformed faith on the highest mountain. He referred to his system unpretentiously as Reformed apologetics. Simply put, Van Til devoted himself to the insistence that only a Reformed apologetic could properly defend and propagate the Reformed faith. Anything less than a fully Reformed defense for the Reformed faith rendered the theology of the church unequally yoked. Thus, Van Til's commitment to the whole counsel of God, as understood through a Reformed confessional hermeneutic, provokes a relentless consistency in the way he went about his work. He desired to find the best defense of the faith, and that goal required the diligent work of identifying inconsistency and exposing errors in both believing and unbelieving thought. Yet what fueled Van Til was not a penchant for vain argumentation, but a passion for the purity of the church, and specifically the purity of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of which he ministered. It's been said that the life and ministry of Cornelius Van Til can be summarized by the phrase, I won't say the Latin, but the English is gentle in manner and firm in action. That was what Van Til was known for modeling in his character. John Frame notes that Van Til was gracious and charming in person, which some people perceive as a paradox, since his writings often deal so harshly with his opponents. Be that as it may, he could spend as much time with simple people as with brilliant intellectuals. He was not ungenerous with his time, as he preached often in churches, spent hours talking to his students, and was regularly available to speak on college campuses. Once he preached on Wall Street in New York in the open air, and in his later years, he often agreed to preach at several nursing homes without reimbursement and with an audience that was inattentive at best. Again, an inside look into the kind of man and minister that Cornelius Van Til was. And as we engage with, in the next few minutes, some aspects of Cornelius Van Til's thought, both positive and negatively considered, let's keep in mind that every controversy he engaged in, every publication that he developed, every ministry endeavor that he undertook, it was viewed through that framework that we find in 1 Peter 3:15. In service to the church, that until Christ returned or called him home to glory, Van Til was one who sought to sanctify the Lord God in his heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks him a reason for the hope within him, yet with meekness and with fear. That was Van Til's goal. That was what drove him in his service to the church and in his service to the academy as well. So may we be found faithful in our commitments, brethren, to be just as vigilant to know the truth and to proclaim the truth, but yet to do so in a way that is marked with that meekness and fear that we're called to emulate as the people of God. Now, making our way into the positive contributions of Van Til's thought within the realm of Christian philosophy, we'll skip, like I said, if you're following along in the handout, to the second letter or marker for the positive contribution section. Van Til, positively, is a positive contribution. Van Til championed a robustly reformed epistemology grounded in God's self-revelation. And remember, epistemology is what do we know and why do we know what we know? On what basis do we know what we know? Van Til championed a robustly reformed understanding or explanation of what we know as truth and why we know what we know as truth, or the grounds for the truth that we know, the basis for the truth, what we know. And that was grounded, the basis, the foundation of the truth that Van Til sought to champion, he tied that to God's self-revelation. That's this point that we're looking to at this stage in the message. When thinking about Christian epistemology, or why we know what we know as Christians, Van Til was zealous to push back against any notion of a brute fact. brute facts. A brute fact is the idea that there can be truth without a deeper cause or a deeper explanation or a deeper significance. So when you hear people say that's just the way that it is in connection with something that's true, why is 2 plus 2 equal 4? That's just the way that it is. That's just a brute fact. Van Til pushed back against any notion that there could ever be such a thing as a brute fact in a universe that is ruled and governed by the triune God. He believed that any desire to claim truth as mere happenstance or without any transcendent explanation, that it was inconsistent with a God who governs all things, sustains all things, and has specifically designed all things to reflect His character, and particularly at the level of truth. For Van Til, if the triune God is truly at the center of the universe from beginning to end, and if the triune God's intent is for the universe to supremely unveil His glory, then it necessarily follows that all knowledge is dependent upon God, and all knowledge in some way, shape, or form points back to God. So when we say, why does 2 plus 2 equal 4? As Christians, we say 2 plus 2 equals 4 because it reflects how God has made the world in a consistent manner, and that the laws of mathematics have been established by a God who is perfect in knowledge, and that 2 plus 2 equals 4 reflects that perfection of knowledge by the God who created laws of math, and so on and so forth. For Van Til, a robustly reformed epistemology believes or holds that God is the creator of every fact. As such, there are no brute facts. God's thought is placed back of every fact, and it follows from this that there is purpose within the universe because the triune God has a purpose for the universe. Every purpose within the universe must, and in the last analysis, be referred back to God. Without this reference to God, no purpose within the universe has meaning. But the non-Christian view of the world denies the doctrines of creation and providence. It denies any reference to a transcendent or self-sufficient God, and therefore, non-Christian thought is based upon a philosophy of chance which entails believing in brute facts. So for Van Til, if we're going to think biblically, if we're going to think consistently as Christians, we need to see all of truth and reality in some way, shape, or form as tied back to God. Man will never know truth as God intended for truth to be known if man does not first see himself as a creature dependent upon God, and if man does not see all facts as established by God and graciously willed by God into existence. This was at the heart of Van Til's commitment to what he called a robustly reformed epistemology. Now a third, or I guess second, third for your handout, second for our purposes this morning, positive contribution that I want to touch on, is that Van Til articulated, and this is probably what he's most known for, a uniquely reformed apologetic. Van Til articulated a uniquely reformed apologetic. And I can say unique because with Van Til, we have the advent of a defense of the faith or a method of defending the faith that did not exist prior to the 20th century. Then it's here where you start getting into a little bit of the controversy. Because there are some who think that the novelty of Van Til's approach to defending the faith should cause Reformed Christians and Christians as a whole to sort of bristle and view it with suspicion because it's so new. It's not consistent with the overarching way in which most Christians have defended the faith in centuries past. But whether or not we agree with that point as a matter of history, as a matter of historical observation, Van Til really would have regarded that as a moot point to begin with. Because for Van Til, he sought to correct what he deemed as methodological deficiencies in the way that Christians seek to defend their faith in a fallen world. So Van Til said, hey, I have no problem being novel because what I'm trying to do is take some of these deficient aspects of a apologetic, and in doing so, I want to put forth a consistent way of defending the faith within the framework of Reformed theology. Van Til's concerns are expressed along these lines toward the end of his volume, The Defense of the Faith. He writes, quote, that the traditional method, or if you're familiar with the language of classical apologetics, the traditional method, he argues, was constructed originally by Roman Catholics and Arminians. It was, so to speak, made to fit Romanist or Arminian theology. He particularly has Thomas Aquinas and Joseph Butler in mind here. And since Roman Catholic and Arminian theology compromises the Protestant doctrines of Scripture, of God, of man, of sin, and of redemption, so the traditional method of apologetics compromises Christianity in order to win men to an acceptance of it. And then he goes, if you have a copy of Defense of the Faith, you'll see hundreds of words, paragraph after paragraph, where Van Til goes, this is the way that the doctrine of Scripture is compromised by the classical method. This is the way the doctrine of God is compromised. Doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, doctrine of redemption, and so on and so forth. He shows in his eyes where are the deficiencies with the classical approach to defend the faith. And then after doing all of that, he says, in spite of these things, this traditional method has been employed by Reformed theologians, and this fact has stood in the way of the development of a distinctly Reformed apologetic. So what Van Til's saying is that despite these areas of compromise, the Reformed tradition has yet to provide any alternative way of defending the faith. So Van Til sees himself in some ways as a reformer in the area of apologetics. And it's with this desire, it's with this burden that Van Til had that led him to develop what, if you're familiar with the terminology, has come to be known as presuppositional apologetics, or the, quote, transcendental approach to apologetics. Most people use the presuppositional label, but those are synonymous labels for Van Til's system of defending the faith. Now, entire books have been written to develop Van Til's apologetic methodology. In fact, Greg Bahnsen, one of Van Til's foremost students, has a book at about 800 pages, literally titled Van Til's Apologetics. So 800 pages devoted to trying to get your arms around his approach to defending the Christian faith. I'm going to try to give you really four steps, a four-step procedure, we could say, to summarize what this approach actually looks like in practice. And to help me along these lines, John Frame, in his History of Western Philosophy and Theology, gave a helpful synopsis of what Van Til sought to do in his writings in developing this method. So what is the four-step procedure for a presuppositional approach to Christian apologetics? Number one, deny the premise or the idea or the thought, deny the premise of intellectual autonomy and presuppose God's self-revelation at the beginning of defending the faith against unbelieving thought. In other words, man is not a law unto himself. Man is accountable to God as a creature made in the image of God. And therefore, as we engage in apologetics, we want to show the unbeliever, you're accountable to God. I'm accountable to God. We're made in God's image. So I'm going to presuppose the truth of God's self-revelation at the very beginning of engaging with you as an unbeliever. That's what we're going to do. We're going to lay our cards on the table right at the beginning. That's what Van Til would argue. Second, place the Christian and non-Christian sets of presuppositions before the unbeliever together with their associated epistemological and ethical consequences. In other words, say you're engaging in apologetics with an atheist or a Muslim or a Jewish adherent or whatever their worldview might be. Make the unbeliever express their most basic commitments to how they understand the world, how they understand knowledge, how they understand ethics, and so on and so forth. And then, in contrast to that, put forth your most basic presuppositions, your ultimate standard for the world, for knowledge, for ethics, and so on. Put them side by side. Make it all out in the open. Third, evaluate the Christian and non-Christian systems of thought on their own terms in an effort to discover which system can validate rationality, coherence, and meaning. This is often what's called an internal worldview critique. You're looking for inconsistencies within the worldview. Whereas if I take your worldview to its logical conclusion, can you account for laws of logic, human morality, uniformity in nature, and so on and so forth? Can you account in your worldview on its own terms for some of the most basic aspects of human experience in this world? And then in contrast to the unbeliever system, you do the same thing with the Christian worldview, and you show the unbeliever how in the Christian worldview rooted in Scripture, we can account for these things, ideally tying them back to specific chapter and verse references in the Scripture. And what you'll find when you do this internal worldview critique is every worldview has an ultimate authority or an ultimate standard. The Christian's ultimate standard is the Bible. The unbeliever's ultimate standard is going to be some figure or some other book or some other thing. And what you want to do is show how that particular ultimate standard is inconsistent and unreliable in accounting for human experience in this world. That's what Van Til would say at this third step in his apologetic approach. And then fourthly, use that disconnect between the Christian worldview and the unbelieving worldview. Use that disconnect to show how the Christian worldview passes those tests and then run from that to the gospel and present Christ as Lord, as Master, and as Savior for sinners like us. So for presuppositional apologetics, the goal at the end is to always find a way to the gospel, because Christ is Lord. What you'll find, one of the key ways that Van Til's approach of apologetics differs from other approaches to apologetics, is other approaches want to be content with saying Christianity is probably true, or it's the best possible explanation. It's got the highest probability of being right or being true. And Van Til wants to say, no, Christianity is absolutely true. Jesus Christ is absolutely Lord. He rules, He reigns, and He saves sinners. So that there's no holding back of what's at stake within this particular approach to apologetics. It's not rooted in possibility or hypotheticals. It's rooted in authority, and it's rooted in absolute truth. Van Til, he notes that the issue between believers and non-believers cannot be settled by an appeal to facts or laws whose nature and significance is already agreed upon by both parties to the debate. The question is rather as to what is the final reference point required to make the facts and laws intelligible. We maintain that unless this God, the God of the Bible, the ultimate being, the creator and the controller of the universe, is presupposed as the foundation of human experience, our experience operates in a void. This one proof is absolutely convincing. One other thing, this isn't in my notes, but because I'm somewhat familiar with this from personal study, I'll just throw this out here off the cuff. One of the things that a Van Tilian approach to apologetics also will do is it tries to show ways in which the unbeliever lives as though the Christian worldview is true when it works for them. So the Christian will say, hey, you presuppose that there are laws of logic, that human rationality is possible. You presuppose that it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder, and so forth. You presuppose that when you get out of bed, there's going to be oxygen and that you're not going to float into outer space. Why do you do those sorts of things? Because you're made in God's image, and you presuppose in your heart of hearts that there is a God who rules over all things, who sustains all things, and has made these things consistent and orderly in His universe as a reflection of His own character. And then when God's self-revelation contradicts the way you want to live as a rebellious sinner, then you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So I live as though there is a God, and though I am created in God's image, when it works for me, because I have to play by God's rules to exist in His universe, I have to do that to survive. But then when God starts to call me to do certain things that I don't like and that contradicts my desire for autonomy, Now I reject the notion that there's such a God, and I kick against the goads in rebellion to God. So that's something as well in a presuppositional approach, is to show the unbeliever, hey, you can't even live consistently within your own worldview, because there's times where you live as though you're a Christian, or at least give lip service to the Christian worldview being true. And I think that's one of the genius elements of Van Til's apologetic methodology. So, like I said, there's a lot of debate, a lot of disagreement amongst Christians today, particularly in the Reformed traditions, whether by way of Presbyterianism or Reformed Baptist, as to how much we should look to Van Til as a resource. But what you'll find is, regardless of those debates, the brilliance and the depth of these aspects of Van Til's thought cannot be overstated. This was a man who, by God's grace, had a brilliant mind and was used to advance the apologetic conversation in our day, and really over the last 50-plus years or so, 70-plus years or so now. Well, that's positive contributions. Let's look at negatives. And listen, I am far more Van Tilian than otherwise, but I certainly am not one of those people who is going to pretend that everything that Van Til said was spot on or helpful. And I think we need to be honest as we engage with Van Til, just as we've engaged with any other thinker in this series, that he had blind spots and he had things that he said that may not have been said the best possible way. And we can chew the meat and spit out the bones and learn much from Van Til. So as we look at two negative aspects of his thought, the first, and kind of dovetailing off of the novelty of his apologetic methodology, Van Til, we could say negatively, often expressed established doctrine with abstract and novel language. Van Til often expressed established doctrine with abstract and novel language. There's a panel where a number of pastors are on a stage, and John MacArthur talks about his first experience in seminary. Just coming out of college football and kind of being an athlete and definitely not a philosophical mind, even as he served the Lord in pastoral ministry, was never a philosophical mind in his own right. But he talks about how he sat in a class from Van Til for a whole week and left the class not understanding anything that he said. So Van Til's hard to understand, John MacArthur says. Well, then a guy like James Anderson, who teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary, is one of the top Christian philosophers of our day, and particularly within the Reformed tradition, would call himself a Van Tilian. You can listen to his interview that we did with him on the Covenant podcast if you're interested. He himself will say, Van Til's hard to understand. So this is part of the challenge in dealing with Van Til, is oftentimes the debate comes down to who is interpreting Van Til properly. This is one of the negatives of his legacy. Now, part of this likely stemmed from the fact that English was not his native language. He himself acknowledges at many points in his writings and in his public lectures and addresses that he would give that he believed he did not have the gift of communication in some respects. He felt like he had a hard time taking what was in his mind that made perfect sense to him and trying to break it down for the average person to understand, or even in often cases, for scholars to understand. So we need to recognize with Van Til that he can be a guy that, though brilliant and though very helpful, he can also be a guy that can cause some obscurity at times. John Frame, another Van Tilian-minded scholar, tells a story about his time studying under Van Til. He says, quote, "I asked Van Til once what I thought was a fairly simple question, which I expected him to answer in about 15 seconds. He replied by saying, 'To answer that, we must go back to the Garden of Eden.' And he did. And he proceeded from Genesis to Revelation and from Thales to existentialism. Eventually, I forgot my question entirely." And that's that. There's stories of Van Til. Student asks a question, And he'll say the same thing over and over and over again, like, if I can just drill it in the person's head, eventually they'll understand. Or everything goes back to the Garden of Eden, and he takes you on the whole panoply, the whole span of redemptive history, and that's how we're going to look at this particular issue from that angle. Just a very unique way of trying to express himself. Bahnsen, for the sake of time, there's a quote from Bahnsen. I don't want to keep us too long, but and there's some technical terms I'll say for the students at CBTS. The most troublesome aspect of this negative contribution that you need to be aware of as lay people, because if you look up Van Til, and particularly if you encounter people who are critical of Van Til, you're going to run into the likes of Keith Matheson, J.V. Fesco, and others who have written pretty extensively in critiquing the thought of Cornelius Van Til, and particularly Matheson. The most undeniably, the most troublesome aspect of Van Til articulating established doctrine with novel language has to do with one of the ways that he talks about the Trinity. In an effort to affirm that all attributes are co-equally shared by each of the three persons of the Godhead, Van Til expresses a formulation that is, I believe, utterly unhelpful and should have never been said. I'll quote from Matheson here. I think his critique is fair. On more than one occasion, Van Til states that God is one person and three persons. That's not correct. God is one being who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One being who exists in three persons. That's the orthodox formula. But Van Til will say at times that God is one person and three persons. Matheson. He says, quote, "We do assert that God, that is the whole Godhead, is one person. Those familiar with the Christian doctrine of the Trinity will be aware that the orthodox formula is three persons of one substance or one being. It is only because Van Til elsewhere affirms the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity found in the creeds and confessions that we are able to assume that he doesn't mean what he says here and is in fact orthodox. If we assume this about Van Til and read him in the most charitable light possible, we can conclude that he is an orthodox Trinitarian who is carried away here and foolishly introduced this formally heretical theological novelty into conservative Reformed churches." Now, in contrast to Matheson's critique, a Van Tilian scholar like Lane Tipton will explain what he believes Van Til was going for when he uses that formulation of one person and three persons. Tipton. Van Til invokes God's numerical unity and simplicity, absolute personality, and the relations of personal subsistence to frame the context for his language that God is one person. Such a conception, as understood by Van Til, is the logical outworking of the three foundational propositions of classical Reformed Trinitarianism. Now, whether this is the most helpful way of speaking can be debated. Be that as it may, Van Til's aim is to express the basic point that the essence of God is not an unconscious force, but is rather absolute personality. He'll go on to write that this was a, quote, controversial inference for Van Til to refer to God in his writings at certain points as one person and three persons. Van Til was an Orthodox Trinitarian who, in his efforts to speak into philosophical errors of his day, used language from those philosophical systems, particularly the Boston Personalists, to express God as being one person, yet three persons, yet meaning it in a way that, in his mind, wouldn't somehow contradict the orthodox formula of God being three persons as one being, or one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how does Van Til untangle all of this in his own mind? I have no idea, and it's absolutely blown away as interpreters now for a number of years. We need to be aware of this unhelpful formulation, while at the same time recognizing that Van Til was an Orthodox Trinitarian as expressed in the overwhelming bulk of his writings and his teaching ministry. But beware, as you read Van Til, as you study Van Til, if you should do so, this is a scathing critique and one that is fair, and we need to recognize even though it might have made sense in Van Til's mind and might have had philosophical implications that he was trying to address, we shouldn't speak of God in a way that contradicts the established orthodox formula of who God is, as expressed in the ecumenical creeds of the early church and as expressed as Reformed Baptists in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, finally, second negative contribution of Van Til's thought. Van Til's teaching corpus, or his body of teaching, his legacy as a teacher, has generated enduring debate amongst his leading interpreters and critics. John Frame, in his book Cornelius Van Til, An Analysis of Thought, summarizes this by saying, quote, "The insights of Cornelius Van Til have generated intense discussion among friends and foes alike. Nearly everything written about Van Til has come from either uncritical followers or unsympathetic critics." He wrote that 30 years ago, and it still holds true to this day. When you look at those who call themselves Van Tilians, or pro-Van Til, you could say, people who have no problem associating with him, you'll find a large swath of potential views that can be held by these particular individuals. You have some who call themselves Van Tilian, who espouse Trinitarian orthodoxy, others who have espoused heterodox views of theology proper. Some who espouse theonomy would call themselves Van Til. Others who would call themselves two kingdom theology proponents. If you're not aware of that terminology, just know they're on opposite sides of the spectrum. There's some who call themselves Van Tilians who are staunchly young earth creationists. There are others who are staunchly, in some way, shape, or form, of an old earth variety. Just three, I mean, there's others we could cite, but that gives you an idea. There's a wide spectrum of potential convictions that can be held by people who would still classify themselves as a Van Tilian. That's caused some to see a problem. The critics of Van Til would say, well, this is one man, and you have all these different potential deviations from his thought, all associate themselves as Van Tilian, but yet having unique aspects of theological convictions, that's got to be a problem, is what the critics would say. As one figure would say, Van Tilians have spent decades trying to explain what he really meant and to build on his thought, but the vagueness of his intended meaning renders doubtful any edifice built on his foundation. Vagueness, unclarity, and ambiguity do not provide a solid foundation for any theological endeavor. It is questionable, therefore, whether continued attempts to build on the unclear thought of Van Til will ever be of any real lasting benefit to the church. That's as strong of a criticism that you'll find of Van Til, given the wide range of views that his followers continue to hold to this day. Now, I would submit to you that when rightly interpreted and when critically engaged, Van Til has much to profit the church in our day. He was a godly man. His character was worthy of imitation. His apologetics is, I believe, the easiest method to replicate as Christians. You don't have to be a philosopher. You don't have to be a person who knows a lot about scientific and archaeological and historical evidence. You just need to have the scriptures at your disposal in order to apply Van Til's apologetic methodology in a faithful way. And I think that's attractive as a pastor and as a Christian to be able to potentially train up other Christians in how to give an answer for the hope that is within them. So I would be one to say that there is much to benefit from Van Til, all the while recognizing that there are some things in Van Til that are very hard to understand. There's some things that he said in a certain way that I would never encourage any Christian or any Christian teacher to say in those ways. But yet, such is the case for many of the figures that we've examined throughout this course. You guys have sat through 13 messages now on the history of Christian philosophy. If there's anything that I hope we've taken away from this series, it's that, one, ideas have consequences, And two, there's no such thing as a perfect thinker. So we all need to be humble as we strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and understand how we can glorify God in the place that He's put us in at such a time as this, and recognizing that there's never going to be a moment or a day when we've arrived and come to a complete, perfectly consistent understanding of the Scriptures and the world in which we live. So let's be humble as we serve Christ and as we seek to understand how we can glorify Him in a fallen world. But having said that, brethren, again, thank you so much for letting me do this series in Sunday school. I know this is not a normal series to do. It's been a huge help, though, as I've sought to prepare for the men at CBTS, and I hope it's given you at least some thought to consider with the different figures that we've examined. Let me briefly pray. We'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Cornelius Van Til, for his godly life, for his ministry. We even thank you, Lord, that we can learn from the areas of his life and ministry that that are not to be imitated, that are not to be viewed as helpful, Lord, lest we make the same mistakes for ourselves. And God, we echo that for every figure that we've engaged in this series. There's no such thing as a perfect thinker. The only one who was ever perfect is our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, He is the one that we pray this series will ultimately direct our hearts and our minds to, with greater affection and greater desire to promote Him and to proclaim Him and to magnify Him in our lives. And even as we now transition into our time of corporate worship, Father, we do pray that He would be supremely glorified in every heart and every mind who is here this morning, that in the songs that we sing and the prayers that are offered from this pulpit, the Scriptures that are read as our brother leads us, and then as I preach later, God, would we meet with you? Would we be strengthened in our faith? Would the lost be drawn to repentance and faith in Christ? And would your name be lifted high as we engage in the work of ministry under this roof on this Lord's Day that you have made? Be with us, O God. Be pleased with all that we do in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.